How many of y'all saw the slap this week? Yeah, you should have been reading your Bible rather than looking at all them memes. But for those of you that may not know, actor Will Smith slapped comedian Chris Rock at the Oscars for a joke about his wife. And you might be thinking in this moment, come on, Patrick, who cares about the evils of Hollywood? And you're right, and I have no desire for cultural relevance. But I do think that these two men are a perfect example of the world's response, of a fleshly response to somebody that mocks you. See, it's the way that all of us want to respond in the flesh, right? We hear something we don't like, what do we want to do? We just want to slap the taste out of somebody's mouth. But I do not believe that that is the way that Jesus has shown us to live and empowered us to live. See, Will Smith could have laughed it off and had a conversation later with Chris Rock about the way he didn't like what he had said. He could have just told him to shut his mouth from the stage, right? He could have gotten up and left the Oscars, but no, he returned evil for evil. People have fallen on both sides of this argument, Christians, non-Christians. Some think he was right to defend his wife. I just rejoice that I don't have to. My wife can punch like a dude, so I don't have to worry about that. Some think that he was wrong to return physical violence for words. I can tell you this, that God was not glorified in the events of that night. But lost in the background of this controversy were some words of wisdom by a professing Christian in Hollywood, kind of a unicorn there, Denzel Washington, who told Will Smith after he slapped Chris Rock, he said this, "At your highest moment, be careful. That's when the devil comes for you." Now, I don't think these words really apply to the Will Smith and Chris Rock situation. I think these were just two men caught up in the evil of this world and an evil industry, and they ended up coming together in that. So I don't think this was about being at the height of anything. And I don't really care what Denzel Washington does for a living. I think that if we promote celebrity Christians, we just set them up for a greater fall. And I'm going to tell you, when you get to heaven, your occupation doesn't matter anyway. But I do think that Denzel's words belie a truth that all of us as believers need to understand. And that's this. When we are doing the good work of God, the enemy will attack. When we are doing the good work of God, the enemy will attack. And I think in modern life, many of us have forgotten that we're in a spiritual battleground every day. Most of us are sidelined in this battleground. That's why I think we tend to forget. Most of us are sitting on the sides. We're just trying to make it to work and to practice and find some time to eat and pray and read the Bible. And we overlook the fact that there's a battle for souls raging around us all the time. That in the supernatural realm, angels and demons are fighting over the souls of those that are out there. There's a battle between the goodness of God and the evil of Satan raging around us. I think we overlook that, but when we step into the fray, when we join that battle, when we begin to share the gospel, when we begin to plant churches, when we begin to care for the oppressed, when we begin to feed those that are needy, that is when Satan attacks. And we had better be ready for that because they will come. In fact, the only time that you don't face those kind of attacks from the enemy is when you're on the sidelines where he wants you. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "If a work has no opposition from Satan, we may be half afraid it is good for nothing. If you cannot make the devil roar, you have not done him much harm. But the more he roars, the more cause there is for the angels singing the praises of God before the throne." See, while burdensome, Satan's attacks show us that we're on the right path. See, if you're just living for yourself, if you're just comfortable in your fleshly existence, he has nothing to attack. But when you start making inroads into his darkness, he's going to attack because you're messing with his kingdom. Jesus showed us this. When he was born of a virgin, when he walked the earth, he was attacked at every part of his life. From the time he was born, Satan tried to kill him, to keep him from getting to the cross where he would go at Calvary to die for the sins of all. Satan didn't want him on the cross because he knew what the cross meant. He knew the plan. And so he attacked and attacked and attacked. And even before Jesus, we see Satan working to tear down the plans of God. We see it in Nehemiah, right? That is, Nehemiah had this word from God that he was called to do, that the enemy's attacking happened from the very beginning. And they become overwhelming as the walls of Jerusalem begin to take shape. God had led Nehemiah to leave his position in Susa with the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls of that city. He had blessed the work, and we saw last week how this diverse group of people from all over the cities around Jerusalem, all these people, men and women, had gathered together, and this work was prospering under the power of God. And this morning, we're going to look at how Satan tries to attack that in Nehemiah 4, 1 through 9. We'll see the enemies appear at the gates. We'll see Nehemiah be forced to contend with them. And we'll see how he handles them and how we ought to handle them. Please turn to Nehemiah 4 in your Bible or the Bible app if you have it with you this morning. And I hope you do. If not, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take that with you if you don't have a Bible. And it'd also be on the screen. Nehemiah 4, 1 through 9. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Nehemiah begins to pray, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Let us pray. Father, I pray that the brothers and sisters that have gathered here, this beloved church, the body of Christ, that they would know that you have set a guard for us, that we are protected day and night, and though the enemy may attack, the victory has already been won. That the victory that we have came at the cross of Calvary. It came at the empty tomb. As we look forward to Easter, I pray that we know that we don't fight from a place of defeat, but from a place of victory. And that we, as the body of Christ, would be bold in this fight. That we would not be okay to just sit on the sidelines, to be apathetic to the fact that a battle rages around us for the lost and dying world. That we would understand that this war is what we're supposed to be a part of, that we're supposed to be fighting these battles day in and day out. And God, I pray that you would point to the reality of these battles as we see this culture just encroach and encroach and encroach, and they throw these darts into our children that try to lead them away from the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that we would stand firm and that evil would not prosper, but that we would overcome evil with good. Jesus, make us warriors for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I'll say as you read this, Nehemiah had to be feeling good about the progress they were making. All these people had gathered, and each one was taking care of their own personal responsibility, and the wall was beginning to come together. What had once been rubble was beginning to take shape. And he had to be thinking, God is prospering us. It's going to all come together. We're going to get this done so fast. But it's when we're doing the good work of God that the enemy will attack. The enemy attacks because it hates God. The enemy hated to see these walls come back up because it knew what it represented. The protection of God for God's people. So he hated that. The devil hates anything that brings glory to God. He hates it because he wants glory for himself. He wants to be worshiped and cared for. And here we see Sanballat in the service of Satan. Hear of the success of the builders, and he is angry and greatly enraged. He's fuming. Satan has put it in his heart that this is his territory. He'd made him a governor over this area, and so Sanballat got tax money from the people of Jerusalem and greater Judah, and now these Jews were messing with his prophets. He would not let it stand. He was a puppet in the hands of the evil one, and so in his unrestrained anger, he sought to bring an end to this building, to these walls that God wanted restored. And he wasn't alone. When your enemies come at you, they won't be alone. His little flunky Tobiah is there and he joins him because he has a vested interest in maintaining power in this region too. Sanballat and Tobiah knew that they couldn't do anything official. They knew that they couldn't move against Nehemiah and these Jews because they were there under orders, under a decree from King Artaxerxes. So there was no way for them to go to war with them. So what was their ploy? They used mockery, public mockery, to bring discouragement to the Jews and hinder the motivation of their work. Can you hear how they mock them in verses 2 and 3? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? And Tobiah joins in. Yes. If even a fox jumps on this wall, it'll fall down. Look at how weak these Jews are. For 150 years, they've lived in ruins. For 150 years, they've been content to just get by and not worry about this. They think they're going to rebuild these walls. How are they going to do what it takes? How will they ever finish such a building project? And even look what they're using for building materials. Burned up stones. How will those ever hold up? Even a fox will make it fall down. This is public. This is in front of the army of Samaria, in front of his brothers. And so it's in front of the builders. So they hear this. And, you know, when we hear mockery, it begins to creep in on us. We hear it long enough, it'll begin to take root in our hearts. And we always say sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will never hurt me. But heard long enough, those words will begin to take root in our hearts and become reality for us. And it won't be long before we see this discouragement in the Jews take root. That and Sanballat and Tobiah, as they keep pressing this, they instill this fear and the work begins to slow. In verse 10, we read, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And there in discouragement, the Jews' motivation begins to fade. And they forget who they're working for. They forget that the hand of God is on them for this work. See, discouragement is one of the devil's deadliest darts. Discouragement is one of the devil's deadliest darts. How many of you have ever fallen to this dart before? If he can discourage you from following God, then he knows that he's taken a warrior off the battlefield. If he can discourage you, if he can move you away from looking at God, then he knows that he doesn't have to worry about you anymore. And here's the thing. If you're serving God, discouragement in service of God is never of God. When you're serving God and discouragement comes, God's not sending that. That is the work of the devil. But how does he discourage us? How does he discourage these Jews? You see what he does? He's very clever, right? He knows the Bible better than we do. He knows most of human nature better than we do. And so he takes slivers of truth and he twists them inside of these mocking lies. See, when Jesus described the devil, this is what he said in John 8:44. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But lies with a sliver of truth can penetrate our hearts. That's the best lies, those wrapped in an element of truth. See, the Jews were feeble. There weren't many of them. They were a conquered people. They were people that had been okay to live for over a century in the rubble of their city without ever a mind to rebuild these walls. They weren't skilled builders. They were using rubble to rebuild. And the devil's discouragement here is effective because it points to the reality of what you lack or where you're weak. It's those sensitive points where he knows he can find cracks to fit in and begin to bring discouragement. We see it in the mocking of Christians today by those serving the devil as they say, "You're just a bunch of hypocrites." You know why that's painful? Because we are. We say we believe one thing and then we live a different way so often. We say we believe that sin is bad and that Jesus wants us to be obedient, but then we fall to the sins that he died for. And so there is some hypocrisy within us, but that's the reason that he died, the reason the gospel is there, because grace covers our failings. But when we hear that, when we hear that we're hypocrites, it begins to take root in our hearts. And we hear whispers from demons like, "You always mess up. You'll never be good enough. God can't use someone like you." We hear these things and we know that there's some truth of it. We know that we are sinners, that there will never be worthy of God's work. And so we understand this without looking to God and we begin to freeze in that discouragement and the work of the Lord lays dormant in our lives. We begin to agree with these lies. We say, "They're right. I'm not good enough or strong enough or smart enough to do what God wants me to do." And then he's moved us off of the battlefield and onto the sidelines. And we'll spiral deeper and deeper into that discouragement and even further from doing the work that God has for us. And this is reality for all of us. Every believer will face this kind of battle when they serve the Lord. It is promised. John 15:20, Jesus talking to his disciples says, "Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they mocked me, they'll mock you. If he attacked me, he's going to attack you." And they did mock Jesus. These servants of Satan mocked him. The Roman soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple and they bowed down before him saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." The passerbys to his crucifixion as he hung on a cross said, "You would destroy the temple in 3 days? Come down and save yourself." The chief priests and the Pharisees would say, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Even the thief crucified beside him said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Mocked him. They're going to mock us. But Jesus did not bend to their mocking. He did not grow weary. No, he died to glorify his Father in heaven and save even those that mocked him, even those that held him on that cross. Brothers and sisters, when we face mocking battles from the enemy, we must not spiral into discouragement, but turn to the Lord. We must turn to him. Look to him first. We must remember Jesus' words in John 14:1 where he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He commands us not to be discouraged. And how are we not discouraged? We believe in him. Even before Jesus walked the earth, this reality was true. When discouragement comes, we must turn to God. Nehemiah does. He takes this, as this discouragement reaches for him, he reaches for God. We see it in his prayer. He doesn't address Sanballat or Tobiah. He doesn't go slap anybody. He goes to the source of his strength, his sovereign God. And he's right to turn to God in prayer. He is right But in this prayer, he does not glorify God. I've been saying for weeks now that Nehemiah was a shadow pointing to the true Christ to come. He was rebuilding these walls as Jesus would build the church. But here, he is not an example of Jesus. He is not an example for us to follow. Here, no, he points to the great need for Jesus in all our lives. Listen to his prayer. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." If he ended right there, perfect. Right? Hear. He turns to God. "Hear, for we are despised." Then he keeps going. "Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." He wants God to curse them like they've been cursed. He keeps on. "Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Those last verses, Nehemiah asked God to send these men to hell. He curses his enemies. He fights discouragement with bitterness rather than the promises of God. And it's understandable from a human perspective, right? Most of us feel that way. Some of you are probably right now thinking, "Right on, drag them to hell, God." Some of you might have told somebody to go to hell in your life or prayed that they would. In the flesh, we want to go slap our mockers silly, especially those that mock our faith. We want to make our enemies pay for their sins. And brothers and sisters, they will answer for their sins, but they don't answer to you. They don't answer to us. As sinners saved by grace, we ought not want hell for anyone. For anyone. If we understood the reality of hell and the horror that it is, we would not ever say go to hell to one person. And we'd understand that we deserve it just as much as them. And we might have even had somebody praying that we'd go there too. No, as grace-bought believers, God's way is forgiveness. God's way is forgiveness. Our Savior set that example on the cross as he is dying for their sins. He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this godly principle was around in Nehemiah's day too. His bitterness just blinded him to it. Exodus 23, 4 and 5 says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You shall look after even your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you." Proverbs 24, 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." This is reality during Nehemiah's time, and Paul used those scriptures for us today in Romans 12, 14 through 21, when he said this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Brothers and sisters, we should never meet evil with evil, but overcome it with good. Respond in the grace that we have been given in Jesus. And this response to enemies and mocking is only possible through Jesus. Nehemiah didn't have Jesus. He didn't have the Spirit as a helper, but we do. But we do. We don't have to pray this way. We don't have to ask God to smite our enemies because we can ask him to save them. And in our flesh, we'll wallow in discouragement. We'll take vengeance ourselves or ask God to send them to hell. But in Christ, discouragement becomes steadfastness. Our vengeance becomes blessings. And our prayers for hell become prayers for salvation. Because through Christ, our enemies can become our brothers and sisters. As the Spirit reveals the depth of their sin and the salvation found only in Christ, and they call out to Jesus in repentance, our enemies become our co-laborers. And you don't believe it. As the apostles, as they saw the apostle Paul walk into that room one day, having been transformed on the road to Damascus, ask them how it felt to see this one that oversaw the murder of their brothers and sisters walk into the room and say, "Glory to God in the highest." That's what we should want. Not that they burn in hell, but they are transformed by the gospel. Look at what Paul did. He wrote over half of the New Testament after he went from murderer to Christian. And in this truth, Nehemiah and Jesus stand in stark contrast. Nehemiah was controlled by his anger and bitterness at the mocking, and Jesus was sinless in forgiveness. Yet even so, God does honor Nehemiah's turning to him, even if the prayer was bitter. See, we can't really mess up our prayers. When we pray them, the Holy Spirit fixes them on the way up. You might pray some dumb prayer, but the Holy Spirit's like, "Let me put that back together for you. Let me take it to God is what it's supposed to be." So the Spirit intercedes, and God honors that prayer just because he turned to him. He knew where to go. He just didn't know what to say. And we see that he does prosper him, because in Nehemiah 4:6, it shows the wall was built to half height quickly as the Lord made their work prosper, as the people were eager to work. And as that work prospered, the enemies grew even angrier, and they used no more mocking. They were going to violence now. They decided that they were going to turn against them. And their enemies grew in number as the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites joined together and surrounded the city. Now they were totally surrounded by these enemies. And these enemies were plotting to fight against the builders and stop the construction by force. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you understand that we are surrounded by our enemy. Every day we walk out into the darkness of this world, into the reign of Satan, and we are surrounded by our enemies. But brothers and sisters, we can turn to the Lord. We don't fight from defeat. We fight from victory. The Jews turned to the Lord again in prayer, but here we see their prayers were not the only thing they did. In verse 9, it says, "We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Nehemiah believed what he had told his enemies in Nehemiah 2:20 when he said, "The God of heaven will make this work prosper." But he also understood what I hope that you understand, that you have a responsibility to do something with what God provides. That you have a responsibility to step out and do the work that God's called you to do. The walls of Jerusalem were going to be rebuilt no matter what, because it was a sovereign will of God. But God expected the Jews to build the walls and to protect those that were building. It's the same today. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But that does not mean we get to fall asleep while he's given us the responsibility to grow his church. He's given us protection against the attacks of the devil today, but he's saying, we got to put it on. We got to take responsibility for it. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 shows us what he's given us. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. At least 9 times in these verses, there is a command to take up, to put on, or to take action in putting these things on. God makes the provision and gives us the power to wield it, but we must put on the armor in order for it to be effective. Every day we must rise up ready to go to battle, ready to guard ourselves in this armor that He has provided so that we can make war against the forces of evil around us. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you even acknowledge that there is a spiritual battle going on around us? As we close, I want to take seriously the fact that we live in a spiritual battlefield and ask this question. Are you in the fight? Are you in the fight? Does the devil roar when you wake up because he knows that he's got a battle on his hands? Or does he not even notice because you've been sidelined for so long? Do you put on your armor daily, or have you been wounded and sidelined by the devil's dart of discouragement? Jesus commands us, let not our hearts be troubled. If you're in discouragement, if you've been on the sidelines, I pray that you will open this word and you will pour over it until you find the promise of God in it that makes you rise up over that discouragement. He's given us these promises, not to simply read over and say, well, that's nice, but so that we can have that armor, so that we can use this sword to defeat those darts. And I'm going to tell you, I'm talking to the men directly right now. Men, you're the spiritual leader of your house. It is your responsibility to make sure that every member of your household is armored up. To make sure that your wife's sword is being sharpened. That her armor is strapped in place. That your children learn how to use this armor. That those arrows that God has given you, that are an inheritance from the Lord, that they are ready for when this world attacks. And men, nobody else can do this for you. Nobody else will fight for your family. God has given them to you for you to raise up and to send out as mighty warriors for His glory. If we want to see a revival, it's going to take men standing up, leading their families the way God has called them to do. The way He's enabled them to do. And the whole family's got to be there. Ladies, y'all have to be there as well. You got to make sure that when that husband stumbles, you pick him up to make sure that your children understand this word and are prepared for what comes. I want to see our families do that because the enemy is ever, ever encroaching. Our cartoons are full of sin. They're full of messages from the enemy that seek to destroy the heart of your child before it ever has a chance to stand on its own 2 feet. I pray that you're aware of that and that you're fighting against it. Because if we sit on the sidelines, the enemy will win those hearts. But if we fight with the gospel of Jesus, if we fight this good fight, we cannot be defeated, for God is with us. And I pray that you won't let anything hinder that. I pray that right now, if there's an enemy in your life that you have not forgiven, that you're praying curses over, that in this moment you would forgive them, because that hatred, that bitterness that is in there because of the way you feel about this person is hindering your ability to fight for God. So I pray that this week you'll ask God to open your heart to this forgiveness that can be found, that you would repent, and then you'd go out and fight this battle. We fight this battle with the gospel. We fight this battle by sharing Jesus with those around us so that we can pull more and more out of the devil's army and into God's. And I pray that we at Harmony Baptist will never shrink back from the battle, because we know that the war has already been won. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that the mighty warriors that I know that you have here at Harmony, men and women and children that love the word, that, Father, we would not just know Scripture, but that we would live Scripture. That we would not be content to sit on the sidelines while people die and go to hell. That we would be able to stand firm when Satan attacks, when he calls for our families, when he tries to drive a wedge between husbands and wives, when he tries to steal our kids and their innocence, that we would stand firm, that we would raise up our families, that they would have those shields in place. I pray for the one that's discouraged today, Father. I pray they know that's not from you. I pray they understand that Jesus is calling them. That in their discouragement, He wants to raise them back up. That His grace is sufficient. And they'll live in that reality. And I pray, Father, if there's one here today that has not made a profession of faith, that does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today you would move in their hearts. That they would see that they've been serving the wrong master. That they've been listening to Satan, and that now they can see clearly the call of God on their lives to repent and believe. That they would understand that their sin was paid for at the cross. That they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised Him from the dead. And that they would live every day in this battle, shoulder to shoulder with the brothers and sisters in this room. Father, work in us as only you can. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.